We are in the book of Hebrews, coming to the end of the doctrinal section. We saw that the apostle has quoted from the Psalms. We went through trying to get our head around the idea how he could apply what he was talking about from that verse, and we came to the conclusion, I think, if you came to the same conclusion I did, that as is the case with translation, whatever you're translating, if you come to a passage, Bible or otherwise, where a native idiom is used, where there's a set of words that mean a certain thing in that culture, but it doesn't mean the same thing. I remember we used to support a military evangelism group called GIs for Christ. And when they started expanding outside of the country, they had to change their name, because GI only meant anything to Americans. In fact, you know where that comes from? All the stuff was marked government issue. So they were called GIs. And so you couldn't translate it, you know. I mean, translate it to other letters in another alphabet, and it doesn't mean government issued. It has no relationship to anything. So the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, then asked the question, what does it mean that his ears were digged? And they said, well, it means that God used the ears for the proper purpose of submitting his will. So the fact that it's quoted for us from the Septuagint by the apostle indicates that they got that translation right. That is the focus that God wanted on that passage. So we come now to verses 8 to 10, where we find out why. We saw how he interpreted it. Now we're going to see how he applies the quote. Did I get you there? Okay. The two contrasting parts. Above, he's now explaining the quote, above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. He says, I want you to notice the order in which things are mentioned here. One is God's displeasure with how they were doing, and it wasn't a ritual error, it was a heart error, how they were doing the sacrifices. Then verse 9, the second part, then he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. And he says the order of this indicates that he taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. So the apostle divides the quote into two parts to show a development of thought. What the law prescribed neither fulfilled God's will nor his pleasure. After this displeasure is noted, then comes the phrase, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. The apostle sees a cause and effect relationship, describes it as he taketh away the first that he might establish the second. This coming to do God's will answered the inadequacies of the law's sacrifices. In the purpose of God, the old covenant was abolished that he may establish the new covenant. I'm coming to realize that just as at Mount Sinai, the old covenant had an inauguration ceremony, it was accomplished, and it was accomplished, how to say it, generically, it was accomplished for the nation, not exactly for individuals. The individuals now had to respond to God through that old covenant. And they did it right or wrong or well or poorly. So we find the same thing now with the new covenant. There seems to be that he established it, and that also generically. We're going to see some verses down here where he applies the new covenant and the sanctifying work that it did to unbelievers. And that indicates that it's a generic work, that this is how he accomplished the work of salvation that now people are free to accept or not. All right, so he established it, says. The coming of Jesus to earth to give himself as sacrifice for sin and to perform the work of high priest in presenting the sacrificial blood before God fulfilled both God's will and his pleasure, the joy of receiving man as sons of God. That was his predestined purpose to bring us into his triunity family. Romans 8:29, Christ would have many brethren. Now we see the fulfilled will of God in verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the body, offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It was old John Brown in his commentary, he pointed out there were four things here. What is God's will? By the which will? This is the will of the Father that Jesus came to do. We sometimes, you can't say that we overestimate Christ's work as a Savior, that you can't do that, but we make a mistake when we stop there, because the question is asked, why did he come? Yes, because he loved us. Yes, because he wanted us to be saved. But in his declaration, he came to do God the Father's will. We see this, John 5:19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. He says, I'm acting in the role of showing you God the Father. And then John 12:49-50, for I have not spoken of myself, Christ said, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say, what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. So not only doing his will, revealing God, but also speaking the very words that God, the Father, had given him. We often heard, I was just watching a TV show the other night where the you know, backslidden preacher was in a tight situation. He's beating up a guy, and the guy is mocking him, and he says, I thought you were a preacher. He says, I'm more Old Testament. And the general standard of thinking is that God was a pretty tough, almost bully guy in the Old Testament, but all sweetness and love in the New Testament, and it's not true. What Christ was revealing, neither of those are true, by the way, what Christ was revealing was the very heart of God. Then secondly, what is God's result? That is, we are sanctified. This uses a sophisticated form of Greek, a perfect participle in a periphrastic construction used as a perfect passive participle. And what that means is it says this, the offering of Christ brought about the completed state of sanctification in believers. So this is those who have responded to the work done in the new covenant and have been completely cleansed. This cleansing is objective and judicial, not subjective. I feel better. I mean, I hope you do when you're saved, but that's not what this is about. This is objective. You were cleansed of something, actually cleansed of something. And judicial, the cleansing is about the law, about your standing before God. You're having broken his law. It was accomplished by Christ through his sacrifice and then the initiating of the new covenant. This allows believers to be set apart, which is the essence of the word sanctify, from their spiritual contamination, that's the objective action, and from their eternal condemnation, that's the legal action, and then set together with a perfect union with God as a son. So this is this set together with is the translation of the word there. through the offering. So, very important concept. The result is what the old covenant never could do to finish the work of redemption, finish the work of sanctification. Thirdly, then, what is God's means? How did he do that? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Here is the sacrifice for sin, the inauguration of the new covenant. The apostle puts his emphasis on the word body from the Septuagint translation. We see that Jesus needed a body. That's why he came in the flesh. He couldn't just sit on his throne in heaven and save us. I say he couldn't. In God's understanding of all things, God did what he did because that's what he had to do if he was going to accomplish man's salvation. Infinite God is, in a lot of ways, infinitely limited because of his nature. A holy God cannot do anything that's unholy. That's not his nature. So what we see here is that for this to be accomplished, Christ, as God, couldn't die. He's absolutely deathless. But when he came taking a body to do the will of the Father, then that body could die. And then finally, what is God's fulfillment? Well, once for all. In contrast to all the repetitive animal sacrifices, this tremendous sacrifice of the Son of God took care of the work once for all. Well, we now see the two results compared. And a kind of a summary statement, verses 11 to 18, chapter 10. We see the results of the symbolic sacrifices. First, he goes back to the old covenant in verse 11. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering, oftentimes the same sacrifices, obviously not the same animal, but the same type of animal, which can never take away sins. Pretty strong, isn't it? The results of the symbolic sacrifices are negative, can never take away sins. Even in the Old Testament, God revealed that animal sacrifices were not in themselves satisfying to God. We need to recognize this because we as human beings tend to be so religious-minded that we think you have to go in, you have to do some ritual mumbo-jumbo thing, and that will square you with God so he won't be mad at you. This isn't the way God works. When we have the Lord's Supper, it's not about your arm taking this up to your hand, to your mouth, you know. It's not the actions, it's the meaning. And that was always what it was about with God. Notice in Psalm 50, verses 8 to 13, I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings, to have been continually before me. What this really means here, he's not saying I'm not going to criticize you for this. He goes on to criticize them. What he's saying is, I will not deal with you as you wish because of these sacrifices. Verse 9, I will take no bullock out of my house, or he goats out of thy folds, out of thy house, or he goats out of thy folds, for every beast of the forest is mine. He says, I'm not lusting after your animals. They're all mine. And the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine with me. If I were hungry, you think you're feeding me, if I were hungry, I would not tell thee. I'm not dependent on you to feed me if I were hungry. For the world is mine and the fullness thereof. You see. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? He says, did you think you were taking care of me with these sacrifices? How human people's motive became, you see, rather than spiritual. Isaiah 1:11, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? Saith the Lord. I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. And I delight not in the blood of bullocks and of lambs or of he-goats, the great he-goats. He says, you don't get it. It's not that I enjoy the sacrifices. It's not what this is all about. That's not how I get my kicks. John Gill reminds us, for notwithstanding these many and repeated offerings, even the sins of the Old Testament saints remained to be atoned for by Christ. He meant to say expiated by Christ, but he didn't know any better. Romans 3:25, whom God hath set forth or foreordained to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Propitiation, big word that means you satisfy the anger of God. To declare God's righteousness for the remission. This word remission means the passing over of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. In his forbearance, just bearing with them, he passed over their sins because what Christ would do later would take care of it. And then, so they weren't taken care of, had to wait for Christ. And then Hebrews 9:15, for this cause he, Christ, is the mediator of the new covenant, New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgression that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So Christ, his sacrifice for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they hadn't been actually dealt with. So take away sins. It says that can never take away sins. What does take away mean? Well, it's made of two parts, peri, meaning all around, and hareomai, meaning to take. Together, the word means to take away that which surrounds or envelops a thing. This is taking the peeling off your banana. This is cutting off the bumpy part of your pineapple. This is stripping away that which covers it. So a rather picturesque, very, very descriptive term. What the animal sacrifices accomplished, and they did accomplish certain things, they could never strip away all sin. They could never strip away sins. Well, that's the, we see the results of the symbolic sacrifices. They were symbolic, and they were intended to show a person's heart was sorry for sin before God, and he said, okay, then we'll let that go. But compare that to the results of the Son's sacrifice, verses 12 to 18. First of all, we see God the Son's work is completed. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from henceforth, from that seated position, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. The superiority of Christ's sacrifice is emphasized here by the single nature of his sacrifice. This implies a much more powerful work than all the animal sacrifices put together. What they couldn't accomplish by doing it over and over and over through all the many years, he did with the one sacrifice. With the sacrifice completely finished, Jesus now sits on the throne, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. At that time, when his enemies are taken care of, he will stand and mount his white horse and charge his enemies on planet Earth, and he will there defeat them and win the day and the land for himself and his people. What an interesting picture. He's waiting now for the timing to be right. Everything is working up to the tribulation period. The tribulation period will find, in the middle of the tribulation period, the Antichrist becoming the world ruler. All of the civilized world will be under his control. And then he will want to be worshipped. And we'll put his image, have his image put in the Jewish temple. And finally, when that is rejected, he will gather a huge army and try to come and literally wipe them out, man, woman, and child. It's right at that time, the most dramatic time, you know, in all the movies when things are looking bad and the cavalry comes rushing in. And, well, this will be Christ, and he comes in and he takes care of business. So he's waiting. This is the time when things are working toward that end for him to come and declare his kingdom on this earth. Now we see the Spirit's work is ongoing. I found this fascinating. Whereof the Holy Ghost is also a witness to us. You have to understand that we can't say that today like he could say it then, because back then they had the miraculous gifts still in evidence. The Holy Spirit would come, but it was not like, well, did he come or not? You know, when they came, they were gripped by the gift of tongues and gift of prophecy and so on. They began doing things they didn't have any ability to do. And it was this miraculous sign, in fact, that they had been changed, they had been accepted by God, God's Holy Spirit had come to live within them. And if somebody, you know, approached the concept but never received the Holy Spirit in that way, then they knew they hadn't got saved yet. So when he says the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us, he says, you remember how the Holy Spirit came upon you and even at this time was working with the believers and in the church. They for evangelistic purposes, they would speak in tongues and they could be speaking the language of the people before them that they had never studied. They'd be talking about the mighty works of God. But in the church, the apostle had urged the Corinthians, he said, well, give yourself to the gift of prophecy, because there, this was how God revealed what he would reveal in the rest of the New Testament. But that hadn't been written yet. So he was revealing this. And I suppose that sometimes it was very, very personal, not something that would be written in the Word of God, like, you know, the two ladies that have been bickering need to stop. He actually talks about that there in the New Testament, but naming names. But in a lot of ways, it would be something akin to what we read in the New Testament, some message of truth that was this was when God was revealing it to that local church. So the work of the Holy Spirit was very, very powerful and very open there. And he says, whereof, what we've been talking about here, what Christ did, whereof the Holy Ghost is also a witness to us, that after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. He's going back to Jeremiah 31, talking about the promise of the new covenant. He says, then he says, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And there, and the King James margin says, some copies have, then he said, and there, sins and iniquities will I remember no more. The apostle makes a startling connection between the work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament church and the promise made in the New Covenant. The coming of the Holy Spirit to indwell and baptize believers into Christ was intimated in Jeremiah 31. And I give you the passage, and I just underlined the parts that he quotes. You see where it fits into the passage. This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. We understand that today, that it is the work not of the Father, not even of the Son, but of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who brings us into the new birth relationship with Christ now begins to work in us. We understand the scripture that we never understood before. And he put it in our hearts. We'll be their God, they will be my people, that relationship thing. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Everyone who's saved already knows the Lord and knows him in a pretty deep way. From the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. And while that took the sacrifice of Christ, that was over and done with. That was the generic deed done for mankind. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Well, then we see that it's the Holy Spirit working on us because he's the one who convicts us of sin. We would be happily tripping through life in our sin, wondering why things were so bad for us. But the Holy Spirit convicts us of that sin, brings us toward Christ, urges us toward Christ. And that's when we make that connection, we get saved. And then he can forgive our iniquity and remember the sin no more. So the apostle instructs that could only be done by the Holy Spirit. The work done by Christ, done 2,000 years ago, is one thing. The work done in your heart concerning Christ is the work of the Holy Spirit. And then we saw God the Son's work, God the Spirit's work, and now God the Father's work is satisfied. Verse 18, now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Here the word remission, unlike the one in Romans, does not mean a passing over. Here is the great conclusion to the doctrinal section of the book. Remission here is the word meaning release from bondage or imprisonment. This is getting out of jail. And not a prison break, but a release. Since Christ's offering secured complete release from the bondage of sin, no further need exists for Levitical sacrifices of any other kind. In this day and age, there are many religions that are involving a sacrifice of Christ or some sort of sacrifice again. So it's an important message today for those who attend Roman Catholic Mass, which is declared, they witness what is said to be a regular reoffering of the sacrifice of Jesus. The theology of Romanism is that Christ has to sacrifice regularly, again and again and again, to catch up with the sins of the people. So we are fully and absolutely removed from that because the remission is there's no more offering for sin, period. Well, we come then to what I'm calling the superiority of Christianity. And in this, he's talking about the lifestyle of a Christian, that your Christian life is superior to the life without it or any other life. So he then issues the call to discipleship. I think he recognizes that he has proved his point. He has said going back to Judaism would be a very great step back. Now he's very serious about this because he recognizes that while there may be some who are thinking, we just don't have to act like, we don't have to advertise ourselves as Christians. Others were saying, I don't care. Go back to Judaism, that'll be just fine. And he says, that's a heart that worries me. So the call to discipleship, having set forth the superiority of Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the new covenant, demands. The apostle now makes the practical application of his truths. He speaks of the believer's logical and appropriate response to the benefits secured for him by his Savior and High Priest. Number one, have determined confidence. That sounds pretty strong, doesn't it? Determined confidence. The ever-repeating animal sacrifices could never strip away sins, but Christ's sacrifice could. The one who is cleansed by such a sacrifice needs to realize his new standing and the confidence of his position. We see the confidence of priesthood. Revelation 1:6 hath made us, we believers, kings and priests unto God and his Father. In the millennium, we will rule with Christ. We're rulers, kings, but also priests. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. By entering into the new covenant relationship with God, the believer has entered into the life of Jesus Christ. And far from needing a priest, he now is a priest in his own right. The privileges of the new covenant, we see the access before God. He says, look what you have now. Having therefore, brethren, boldness, and the word or liberty, to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, which he describes by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated or new made for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So the holiest here refers to the holiest of all, that inner sanctum of the tabernacle, because you had to pass through the veil, and that could only be done by the high priest, and that only done on the one day of the year, the Day of Atonement. So one of the privileges given the one accepting God's offer in the new covenant is actual access to the throne of God. Boldness is Strong's 3954, and it's parhesia. It means primarily freedom in speaking, unreservedness in speech. This is speaking freely, you know, having that boldness, that freedom. It was used twice before in Hebrews 3:6, Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence, that the free speaking confidence with the rejoicing of hope firm unto the end. And in Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Here's the access to the throne, and we do that every time we pray, but here with freedom of speech, liberty of speech, unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It will be used once more later in this chapter, in verse 35, cast not away, therefore, your confidence. What they were planning to do by going back to Judaism was to lose everything that gives them this absolute freedom of speech, which hath great recompense of reward. So don't lose that. When the old covenant high priest had to enter the holiest of all with the fear of death upon him, how bold is the Christian who has been given free access to the very presence of Almighty God? By the blood of Jesus shows that our access cost the great price of the ultimate sacrifice. For God to die for man, there can be no greater sacrifice. One drop of his blood was worth more than all the people and things of this entire planet. So that's what it took. The path we take following our forerunner, remember that Christ isn't just going in there, but he was our forerunner, the one who went before us into the holiest of all, is described as a new and living way. New is a specialized word that means lately slaughtered or freshly killed. Now, some are saying that by the time the apostle used the word, it didn't mean that so much, but of all the words you could use for new, in the context of sacrifice and all that, that seems to be a harking back to that original meaning. So the concept is very much the path of blood pictured by the old covenant high priest entering the holiest of all by a fresh blood sacrifice. You have a newly sacrificed way. When Christ appears to John in the book of the Revelation, he appears as a lamb having just been slain. You see. Then living is the word for life that especially contrasts with death. Different emphasis to different words. But the newly slain sacrifice has been raised from the dead. Slain, yes, but alive now. Then consecrated was the word that I wanted to bring to your attention that was teaching me about the new covenant. Consecrated is a word which means first to renew, and explaining the King James translation as consecrated, to renew is to consecrate. You're not consecrated, you become consecrated, you're renewing. But it is used only twice in the Bible, and both times it's used in the book of Hebrews. The context of both makes it clear to me that the meaning is more specific, meaning to initiate or to dedicate. And that was one of its logical meanings. It is used once of the Old Covenant and then here of the New Covenant. Here they are side by side, one on top of the other. Whereupon, neither the First Testament was dedicated, that's our word, without blood. It was not dedicated without blood. But the First Testament, the Old Covenant, was dedicated, initiated, and that by blood. That was at Mount Sinai. Now this verse, Hebrews 10:20, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated or initiated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh. That's the shedding of the blood on the cross, the tearing of his flesh. So it's a statement of inauguration. It's used here in the past tense that emphasized a one-time action, not an ongoing thing, but the new covenant was done and settled and established before God. Christ's sacrifice, presentation of the blood, inaugurated the new covenant. Then through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Some of the commentaries were having a problem with the veil was a barrier. And so they're saying, how in the world was Christ's flesh a barrier? He was holy and all this, you know. And I think they missed the point. We see the tabernacle veil that barred the way to the presence of God is pictured not so much Christ's particular flesh, but human flesh, Christ in human flesh. This is the emphasis that the Scripture gives us, Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. Whose flesh? Our flesh, human flesh. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. It was real flesh, but it was in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, or as a sacrifice for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. The point is that Jesus came into the world of men taking on himself human flesh. He was paying the penalty of humans by taking on human flesh. Our fleshliness was the barrier that kept us from God. He took that on, conquered it, and let it die for man. 1 John 4:2-3, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. This, at the time that John was writing this, was a particular problem for the people he was writing to. There were people who were saying, I'm speaking by the Holy Spirit, and I'm telling you that Christ, it was only ever a spirit. He didn't really come in the flesh. And he says, but that person is not even of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. The spirit of Antichrist working very strongly to prepare the way for the physical Antichrist. And then 2 John verse 7, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is the deceiver and an antichrist. So, by his sacrifice of his human flesh, the freshly slain but living way was inaugurated. It was human flesh that was the barrier because we had sinned. We were born into the sin of Adam. And it was that human flesh that was parted like the veil to make access for us into the holy place. All right, well, we'll stop there. Ending on time. and take up then the principles of the new life next time. Always a wise thing to look at and recognize the principles of the new Christian life. Comments or questions?